Well, hey, Mars Hill, I hope you are healthy and I hope you are well. It is my joy to introduce our speaker today. Dr. Gary Burge comes to us by way of Calvin Seminary, where he is the dean there and also a visiting professor. I got to know Gary a couple years ago and we've journeyed a little bit together. Although he is only in his 60s, he has been studying the Gospel of John for hundreds of years. You would think so. I mean, the guy is a fountain of wisdom when it comes to the Gospel of John. He has given so much of his life to understanding this gospel and what Jesus is bringing to us through this gospel. And so I'm really grateful to have him. What a joy it is to have him in our city here in Grand Rapids. And so we bless him. We bless Calvin Seminary. He's also friends with Ashley Island. He did some work with Willow Creek at their midweek gathering for the last few years. And so he comes to us by way of relationship. And so we're really grateful to have him and to hear from his heart today in the Gospel of John. So would you receive him as you would any sister or brother in Christ on the stage at Mars Hill, Dr. Gary Burge.
It is great to be with you at Mars Hill. I have to tell you, this is not the way I had planned it. I was looking forward to an opportunity to be there in person with you, but none of us are doing that, and so we live with what we have. I'm on the faculty at Calvin Seminary, and I also serve there as its dean. And we are closed as well, just like your church. But like me and you, we are also using technology to make the very best of it. It is always going to be imperfect. That's what we are learning. But we also have to remember that it's temporary. So think about the celebration that you're going to have at Mars Hill when all of you get to reconvene again at your first worship service together. At our church, we're thinking it's going to be almost like a party. You know, in my neighborhood, there are some interesting signs that are going up in the windows, especially where families have children. And here, take a look at this sign that we found in a house window in our neighborhood. The kids there wrote, "We can do this." Isn't that a great sign that you see right now on your screen? This is from their children. So our seminary and Mars Hill, they're going to make it through this just the same. I was really happy when I learned from Ashley and AJ that they are leading you through a study of the Gospel of John. No other gospel that we have in the New Testament has been as influential as John has been through the centuries. Literally, it has been celebrated. That is why we think about its author as the beloved disciple. That is why we think about John's gospel as the beloved gospel. This is the gospel that has so many verses that everyone has memorized. Here what we have is a very carefully crafted portrait of Jesus. And here what we have is a drama showing how men and women respond to Jesus. Now, I know that you have made it to chapter 3 so far. And as you move through chapters 4 through 9, you're going to see this drama intensify. Think about it this way. John's gospel is like a stage play, and all of the characters now in the first three chapters are simply getting on stage. But now in chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, and 7, you're going to see a number of characters on the stage express dismay, dislike, and in some cases, they are interested in Jesus. So audiences are going to divide. Some will follow Jesus, but many absolutely will not follow him. So you've already met one character so far. In chapter 3, you've met Nicodemus. That was last week. But it's unclear at this point what really becomes of Nicodemus, and you won't find out until the end of the gospel. But Nicodemus is typical of the kinds of characters we are going to look for. So let's review what you know already from your study for the last 5 weeks of the Gospel of John. Then we're going to use those things that we already know, and we will apply them to today's passage. First, we know exactly who Jesus is by chapter 3. Look at the titles of Jesus that are paraded in front of us as we run through these three chapters. Let me just give you a list. We are told that Jesus is the Word, he is the Lamb of God, he is Christ, he is the prophet, he is the Messiah, he is Rabbi, he is the Son of God, he is the Son of Joseph, he's the King of Israel, he's the Son of Man, he's the Temple. This is astonishing, and I only took those out of chapter 1. So as you're reading the Gospel of John at this point, you would almost have to be sleepwalking through these three chapters if you didn't know exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is someone who not just has a title, but he is abundantly anointed by the Holy Spirit. He changes water into wine. He challenges the temple. He claims that he is a new temple. And he can debate with a Jewish theologian named Nicodemus. That's the first thing. So we already know exactly who Jesus is when we get to this place in the gospel. The second thing is, we know what a disciple looks like. Inside of John's story, when you have a real disciple emerging on the stage, they begin to have characteristics. So like I said a minute ago, think of John's gospel as a stage play, a drama. Characters walk onto the stage, they walk off of the stage. So therefore, you can see someone like Nicodemus on the stage, the woman on the well on the stage, the paralyzed man in chapter 5 is on the stage, the blind man in chapter 9, he steps onto the stage. And as we hear those stories, we ask ourselves, okay, what's going to happen to that character? Now, this is what you haven't thought about up till this point in reading the Gospel of John. John is not only aware that he's building a stage play, but John is aware that you are sitting in the audience listening to this play. And therefore, he presents these stories to you not simply for entertainment. He presents these stories for you so that you will reflect on how you are thinking about Jesus yourself. So therefore, we meet characters like John the Baptist, we met Peter and Andrew, Philip and Nathaniel. These characters are all there for us to reflect on our own discipleship. Now, at this point in the story, you have been given three attributes of what it means to be a true disciple. A true disciple so far in the first three chapters of John's Gospel have these characteristics. First, they have genuine encounters with Jesus. Secondly, they know who Jesus is. They can identify him accurately, and that's why we have all these names in the Gospel so far. And thirdly, they know how to talk about Jesus to other people who are around them. So in the next chapter, notice the woman at the well, she will run back to her village to tell everybody what's happening. So when it comes to Peter and Andrew and Philip, they're going to talk to their brothers about what they've encountered with Jesus. These are the three great attributes of what it means to be a follower of Jesus: an encounter with him, being able to identify him, and then behaving in the world in such a way that you want to talk about him. Now, when we come to the end of John chapter 3, which is our passage for today, what we do is we pick up a fourth attribute, and this is what we want to look at very closely. So if you have your Bible in front of you, and I imagine you do, take a look at John chapter 3, verse 22, and we'll read from there to the end of the chapter. I'm reading from the NIV. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them, and he baptized. Now, in chapter 4, verse 2, it says clearly that Jesus himself did not do any baptizing, but instead, his followers were baptizing down to the Jordan River. I mean, imagine, it says in 4:2, imagine if someone could say, I was baptized by Jesus. And then somebody says, well, I was baptized by AJ. Think about the competition that would set up there. So Jesus himself is not baptizing, but his followers are. Verse 23. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim. We don't know where that is. If you ever locate this, please email me and we will make history. But we've never located this place. It's probably south of the Sea of Galilee on the Jordan River. This is probably a name that's very much locally known, but it's been lost to history. John was baptizing there because there was plenty of water, and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. So remember, later on in John the Baptist's ministry, he will be arrested, and he will be taken to prison, but that's told in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, an argument developed between some of John's disciples, that's John the Baptist's disciples, and a certain Jew, over matters of ceremonial washing. Because remember, John the Baptist is using the Jordan River to wash people spiritually. That is what baptism is. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that's Jesus, the one you testified about, Look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him. This is a remarkable development in the story of Jesus as he begins his ministry. What's setting up here is a kind of rivalry, I guess, between the followers of John the Baptist and the followers of Jesus. The followers of John the Baptist are feeling unhappy because Jesus is having more popularity. Let's keep reading. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given from them in heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." So, thus far, John the Baptist has really been given to us as the ideal disciple. He's introduced to us in chapter 1, but here now we're seeing something different. He has encountered Jesus. We saw that at the Jordan River. He identifies Jesus accurately. He calls him the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And also, he is bearing witness to Jesus here, even in these verses. But this has made some of John the Baptist's disciples unhappy. And we'll see where this leads. John continues, "The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth, and he speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it and has certified that God is truthful, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So notice the description that we have here of Jesus. It's a really profound description because John does not want there to be any confusion. Jesus is not John the Baptist's peer. Jesus is not one more Jewish prophet or sage. He is the Messiah and more. He is the prophet, but more. Jesus is the one who makes God visible in the world. He is not merely a man pointing to God, but he is the Son of God in whom God can be seen. John, at this point in our story, does not want there to be any confusion about this. Now, this idea that Jesus is more than a sage, more than a prophet, but instead he is the visible presence of God in the world, has always been the touchstone teaching of the church. I remember one time a few years back, I was flying back from the Middle East by myself on the Israeli airline El Al, and there were a number of Orthodox Jews on it. And my seatmate next to me was an Orthodox Jewish woman who was flying back to Chicago where her husband was doing a PhD in psychology. Anyway, we were going to be together for 11 hours, and she had a keen interest in theology. So she asked me, she said, "Well, what do you do?" I explained what I did, and she became curious because she had never really talked to a Christian theologian before. Well, right away, when I began talking about how Judaism and Christianity have some real distinctives, you could tell she became apprehensive because she was wondering if I was going to talk about prophecies and the Messiah. And I said, no, that doesn't interest me so much. That's important, but no. And she relaxed visibly. But then I said to her, Jesus is a mystery. He is God taking on human form in the world. And just as in Judaism, there's a strong belief that the temple is a location where God's presence is actually felt and known. Or the Torah, Orthodox Jews believe that the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, actually have always lived for eternity in the heart of God. And so I asked her, I said, imagine if the Torah, which lives in the heart of God for eternity, had come into the world and taken on human form instead of paper and ink. I told her, this is what we're saying about Jesus. And at that moment on the plane, somewhere over Greece, because we were about 2 hours in, she held up her finger and she said to me, stop. That is the place where Judaism and Christianity part ways. And she was absolutely right. Because what we are affirming, what John the Baptist is affirming, what John the Gospel writer is affirming, is what we have here in this introduction of Jesus is more than we ever expected. Now, these verses in John 3 are also a warning to us. They're a warning. Some of John the Baptist's followers liked him so much that John the Baptist became more important to them than even Jesus himself. Now, we know that John the Baptist had followers who wanted to continue as his followers. We meet them in Acts chapter 19, for instance, in Ephesus, because the apostles actually run into some of these people who are followers of John the Baptist, and they wonder, how can something like this be? We know that John the Baptist had followers in the Middle East, and that continues even up to this day. In the center, near Baghdad in Iraq, there is a community of people called the Mandaeans. And the Mandaeans actually build what you could call as churches or assemblies. I don't know. They're buildings along the Euphrates River. And they are Baptists. They are a baptizing community. And they believe that John the Baptist was the Messiah. And they claim that Jesus really was not. I was there about 12 or 13 years ago. Working with a pastor's conference in Baghdad, and it was we invited all of these pastors all over Iraq to come and attend here at this hotel. And then one moment, who walks in the back door but these five men in beautiful beards, white robes, with a staff, and I thought, these have to be priests. Instead, we discovered they were Mandaeans who came to inspect what we were teaching because they wanted to make sure that John the Baptist was being respected. So there have always been followers of John the Baptist because they didn't want to give up their allegiance to the one they liked. Now, I said that there are three attributes of any disciple, remember? I said there is an encounter with Jesus, there's knowing exactly who he is, and there is bearing witness to the truth that you have seen. Now we are going to see the fourth. The fourth attribute of a true disciple is elevating Jesus above yourself. In other words, you have an interest in deflecting the spotlight so that it's going to shine on Christ instead. Remember, John the Baptist said clearly, he must become greater and I must become less. So therefore, John the Baptist is showing us right here that if you're going to be an authentic follower of Jesus, you have to make sure you understand your relationship to Jesus. But this seems a lot harder than you would imagine. You and I live in a celebrity culture. You and I are told that self-promotion leads to success. We live in a world where gifted, charismatic people rise in leadership for the church. It's almost as if we begin looking for pastors who are celebrities. And somewhere deep in your soul, you begin to wonder. Deep down, you wonder, is this activity at the church all about Jesus or about someone's celebrity status or someone's ego? I mean, you could ask the question of yourself like this. What draws you to come to church? If it's the speaker or it's the leader of the church, you are in a celebrity church, and you are a follower of John the Baptist. You are not a follower of Jesus. A test of a celebrity church is what happens when the celebrity falls or the celebrity leaves. Suddenly you can see it shakes the entire church. There is a remarkable piece of art that comes out of the 15th century that I'm going to put on the screen right now. It is just a moving piece. It's called the Eisenheim Altarpiece. You can find it in Alsace, France. And here you can see what is probably the most powerful depiction of John the Baptist in any Renaissance art. It was made by Matthias Grunewald. He died in 1528. He was a part of the German Renaissance. But he created a masterpiece altarpiece, I guess you would call it, that would go on an altar of a medieval church. Now here, look at this first picture. Here is a picture of the altar of the church from really pretty far back. You can see it's an absolutely spectacular church, and you can see there that there is this artwork that is sitting on the middle of the altar. In the second slide here, you can see here the altar close up, and you can see that you have this remarkable picture of Jesus on the cross at the very center, and then there are characters around the sides. Now, in the third slide, you can see that this is not just simply a painting. This is what's called a triptych. A triptych is a Greek word that means a threefold painting. And if you look carefully, that there's a painting in the center of Christ on the cross. There are characters next to the cross. There's a lamb to the right of the cross there. But also you can see there are wings on the painting. Now, what happens is that this thing has multiple wings, and they were opened and closed for different celebrations inside of the church. So you're actually looking at about five different paintings. In the fourth slide, you can see here that we're going right up to the cross. You can see it very clearly. And if you look to the right of the picture, you can see there is John the Baptist, and at his feet is a lamb, and that there is a cross next to the lamb. And so, therefore, you've got John the Baptist looking at Jesus on the cross. He is the one who identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and so therefore a lamb is next to him. To the left side of the picture, you can see John, the beloved disciple, you can see Jesus' mother Mary, and John is holding Mary. Now, of course, we know that John the Baptist died well before Jesus was ever crucified at the cross, but what's happening here is Gruenwald wants to make a point. He wants to make a point that John the Baptist identifies himself not as drawing attention to his own life and ministry, but instead simply pointing to Jesus. Now look at the last slide, number five. Here's a close-up of John the Baptist. Notice that he's holding the Bible in one hand, but then notice that he has this, what's considered to be one of the most famous index fingers in all of medieval art. Notice how he is pointing it up at Jesus on the cross. It is a dramatic posture. It's to say, well, my ministry is about identifying Jesus and pointing you to Jesus. It isn't about pointing to myself. So this is the fourth characteristic of discipleship. It is making Jesus first in who you are and what you do. Remember, I said that there's a list of these things, and we're going to develop these as we move through the Gospel of John. But the first is encountering Jesus. The second is identifying him correctly. The third is witnessing to others about what you know to be true. And now it is fourthly, it is making sure that you deflect interest from yourself and you elevate Jesus instead. Did you notice when we had the close-up of John the Baptist there, there was Latin writing on the painting just over his shoulder and above his hand? That Latin says, "He must increase, I must decrease," a quote directly from our passage today. John is going to give us more markers as we go through chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, and I know that you need to watch for them in the coming weeks. AJ and Ashley, they're going to point them out to you. But for the present, remember one thing from John the Baptist. The test of a sound church, the test of a reliable pastor, the test of a mature Christian is how much Jesus is at the center, how much he is being elevated, how much we point, like Gruenwald, to Jesus himself. God bless you.